just been told. I've just been told that it is Palma Pictures, and the guy that made the asked if we would announce it is going to be here after church taking pictures of some of you. If you're interested, I've been told it's 300 to 400 euros a day. So if you can fake a British accent, do it. I tell you, if I could get Jonathan to fake it, I'd do it. So. All right. So today is our last session, our last teaching in Ruth. I am going to miss it. Oh, by the way, I wanted to say something. You know, when I joke about the Scots. But I do love Scotland, you know, and I got to go to Oban and we had scallops and oysters there at the port. And then we got to go to Iona. And then one of the most beautiful cities I've ever been to, actually, is Edinburgh. No. And then I went to Aberdeen, and I thought, what is this? You know? No. But one of my dreams, actually, I would love to do this with Loretta, would be to go to the Highlands and even go to some of the islands with the family one day. And actually, Paul's parents offered to do a house swap one time so we could stay there in Aberdeen. I said, no, thanks. No, but I mean, it is one of our dreams to go to Scotland. And we love the Scottish. Everybody was so friendly there. Once we were driving through there, and I asked, sir, how do I get to, I forgot where we were going, how do I get to such and such? And the guy's like, oh, I'll show you. You just go right round the roundabout. So, and then not to mention the Christian heritage that the Scotland has. I mean, it's just unbelievable the amount of... whether it's Robert Murray McShane or whether it's John Knox and Samuel Rutherford. I mean, just the amount of Christian heritage that is there, it's unbelievable. So I hope that nobody gets offended, because I do mean it lightly. And actually, the barbarian term is actually quite a compliment. It was given by the Romans, and for real, about the Scots, and they built Hadrian's Wall, because they just couldn't conquer it. You know, so that Braveheart Mel Gibson thing seems to be, might be true. So anyway, let's open our Bible to Ruth chapter 4, verse 13, and we're going to read to the end. It says, so Boaz took Ruth and became his wife, and when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may this his name be famous in Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom, and became a nurse to him. Also, the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now, this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. And Ram begot Aminadab. Aminadab begot Nashon. And Nashon begot Salmon, and Salmon begot Boaz, and Boaz begot Obed, Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would take this time And that you would speak to our hearts some of the lessons that we can learn from this passage we just read, but also as a whole, the whole book of Ruth. Lord, we need to hear from you. We need to see life as you see life, and that we will benefit from these pages that you've left behind for us. In Jesus' name, amen. In closing the book of Ruth, there are diverse things that we can draw from this beautiful little story of really three people. And I've got, I think it's like seven, eight things that we can learn from the book of Ruth. First, notice that here we see God using ordinary people in ordinary ways. Who is Naomi? What is Naomi? A widow? A wife? A mother? Who lost both children and her husband? She is a mother-in-law. Pretty ordinary, if you ask me. Who is Ruth? A Moabitess? A foreigner? A refugee, so to speak? Alienated? Actually part of the people of the enemies of God, of God's people? A widow? A daughter-in-law? Without child? Pretty ordinary. Who is Boaz? Well, you would say he's wealthy, but man, when you get to his past, who's his mother? A prostitute? A converted prostitute, that is? Rahab? That's his mother? It's pretty ordinary, if you ask me. Think about Joseph. A carpenter? To raise Jesus? Who was Mary? A young girl? Who was Elizabeth that bore John the Baptist? What did she do? Just have a child and raise that child? Zechariah, just a priest? And it's so amazing to me to see how God uses ordinary people in their ordinary life to accomplish his eternal purposes. Where would you go to recruit people to expand the kingdom of God? Would you grab someone like Alexander the Great and say, man, you really have it? Or would you use ordinary people? Well, you know what? God uses ordinary people like you and like me. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that encouraging? I mean, when God was about to expand his kingdom, he didn't go and grab Alexander the Great. He went to Puerto Andrach and grabbed one of the fishermen and said, hey, follow me. I'm going to make you a fisher of men. Can you imagine that? Just going into Andrach and just grabbing one of the fishermen. He's there and he's like, oh, he just came back and he's just frustrated. I've caught nothing. And what's the... And Jesus just says, hey, I'm going to use you to change the course of history for my kingdom. It's just unbelievable. Sometimes we deceive ourselves into thinking that God uses extraordinary people to do his work. But the reality is that God uses ordinary people to do ordinary things to accomplish his extraordinary plan so that he gets the glory in the end. And the Corinthians, full of themselves, full of what they thought was the gifts of the Spirit and full of pride, really, forgot that. And Paul had to say to them, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you go around as if you had not received it? And he says to them, for you see your calling, brothers, that there are not many wise among you. according to the flesh. Not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world, that the things which are despised, God has chosen that the things which are not, the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That is, it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And you know what? I look at this little book, and I look at these two ladies and their life, and I see at this man in his business and this in just being faithful with his employees, and you see the very purposes of God for the kingdom being fulfilled. You know, sometimes I think, don't get me wrong, I think God wants to do great things. And it's good to dream big, but never at the expense of being faithful to the ordinary things in front of us. It is in those times that God accomplishes his purposes. You know, there's one, Brian Brodesson, a pastor, and he's like my dad. And he, at one point, was talking to the assistant pastor, and there was, I guess there was a temptation to go do ministry and be away for long periods of time away. And the assistant pastor looked at Brian and said this: why would God call a husband to do something that anybody can do and leave something that only he can do? Right? Why would God call a man to leave his post as a husband, which only he can do, to do a work with which anybody can do, because God can raise out of stones a servant to do a work? And I, you know, I think there's might be times where that happens, but you know what? I find it incredible. Being faithful to the ordinary things of life, being a wife, being a husband, being a father, going to work, being faithful in those places, God accomplishes his plans. Sometimes we're afraid, if I was just in a different circumstance, if my situation was just different, then I could really accomplish the purposes of God. You know what? Right where you're at, God can accomplish his kingdom. All you have to do is surrender where you're at. Number two, notice that we can draw from the book of Ruth in the light of Judges, the book of Judges, because you got to think, the book of Ruth, happened during the time of the book of Judges, right? That's the first verse. It happened in the time of the Judges that there was a guy, Elimelech, and his wife, Naomi. And in the context of Judges, we can draw from Ruth that we do not need to give heed to the temptation of comparisons. Okay? Now, we just talked about the ordinary things, and now we're talking about comparisons. And you're like, okay, what are you talking about, Raph? Compare yourself to who? Because when I look at the book of Ruth, I only see Ruth, I only see Naomi, and I only see Boaz. But you see, it happened in the time of the Judges. Who lived in the time of the Judges? Othniel. Have you ever heard of him? Neither had I. Caleb's brother. Remember Caleb? He's of a different heart. He wholeheartedly follows. It says that he was Caleb's brother, and he went to war, and he delivered Israel. Now think about it. Boaz is just in his farm, running the farm. Can you imagine if Boaz would have been like this? Oh, man, I wish I could be like Othniel. Just these great
battles and if I was just in the military, I would really be accomplishing the purposes of God. Or maybe they could have compared themselves to Ehud. He is the left-handed warrior of the book of Judges. He went up to, what's his name again, Eglon. He was a really big guy, and he was sitting there, and Ehud went to talk to him, and then as he went to give him his hand, boom, he stabbed him. And he delivered Israel. And Boaz might have been thinking, oh, if I could just be like Ehud instead of caring for this job that God has given me.
How about Shamgar? He killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad.
You know, you ever watch a movie? It's like an action movie, and then you think, I watch it with Jonathan. Jonathan will watch like the Ninja Turtles. I know he hasn't watched Ninja Turtles, but he'll watch something like Lego, and there's fighting, and afterwards he's like, look, Daddy, look, Daddy.
And he thinks he's just like Karate Kid or something, you know? It's like sometimes we watch action movies, and we think we're Rambo. You know, you can just imagine Boaz hearing this story about this man who killed 600. He's like, oh, I wish I could do that instead of being stuck in this job with this field, taking care of this grain.
Maybe Naomi and Ruth, or more Naomi, compared herself with Deborah or Jael, who delivered. Or maybe compared themselves against Gideon. Oh, I wish I was like Gideon, where God reduced the armies, and then look what God did through Gideon. You know, one of the greatest dangers in our lives is when we compare ourselves to other people and what they are doing. I don't think we can, I mean, one of the greatest ways that we can grieve the Holy Spirit of God is to be discontented with who we are, wishing we were somebody else. And you know what? It is sad because God has designed you just like you are. He doesn't like your flesh. You know, he doesn't like the jealousy. He doesn't like the envy. He doesn't like the self-seeking. He doesn't like your flesh. But he loves you, and he loves your personality, and he loves how he made you. And the worst thing you could do is try to be somebody else rather than who he made you.
Paul put it like this in 2 Corinthians, for we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. Have you ever noticed when you compare yourself to people? Have you ever noticed what happens? You either feel very good about yourself, which means you're being proud, or you feel really bad about yourself, which means you're being proud.
You either think, well, I'm better than that.
And it's almost like we can develop this mentality that goes with us all of the time. We're either better or worse than other people. Rather than just being content with who we are and realizing that one day I'm going to stand before Jesus and I'm going to have to be faithful to what he called me to do and not to the pressures of comparing myself to people.
You know, Lloyd-Jones was a pastor in the 1900s in London, there, Westminster. He was right next to Buckingham Palace and Westminster Chapel, it's called. And before that, he was a Welsh pastor, and he was in Wales. And he used to be quite peculiar, and he would go to the beach with his family. He was a great family man, but he would go to the beach with a suit on. And then people that admired his preaching would go to the beach with a suit on, wanting to be like him. And he's just like, that's just so silly. And in the Billy Graham School of Evangelism, one of the directors once had the whole assembly there because people there talked like Billy Graham. They held their Bible like Billy Graham. They were from the North and had Southern accents. And the director said to them, how many of you wish there was two of somebody else and none of yourself? And looking at this book, I see a family. I see two women and one man content on being who they are. Of course, with grief, with tragedy, but they're not seeking to be somebody else. They're just who they are. And God accomplished
His plan so amazingly through their lives that it makes us want to be like them, which makes us make the same mistake, compare ourselves and be like them. But the thing, the trick is to be who God wants us to be. What does God want you to do? Where does He have you now? As you are faithful to where He has you now, He will show you what He wants to do in the future. Number three, the book of Ruth teaches us that it is possible to live godly lives in the midst of a very ungodly environment. You know, we are really against, when I was in Pakistan, I was shocked. I've never been to a place that was more culturally different than who I am. And I was shocked by one of their culture things, and it is this. They have a mob mentality, right? The mob mentality is this. If you're in the shop and you see someone stealing, you say, he stole, and they'll grab him and they'll beat him to death in the middle of the square. Or you, if you don't like somebody, you can actually say, he blasphemed, he spoke against Allah. And they begin to, boop, and there's a mob mentality. I found myself condemning that. And it should be condemned, but be careful to think that we are not just as guilty in the West. Because we really believe that if it's done by the majority, then it must be okay. Which is another type of mob mentality. The majority in the 1800s thought slavery was okay. The majority at one point believed the earth was flat. The majority in Jerusalem cried for Jesus to be crucified. And we must learn to rid ourselves of the crowd mentality and learn to hear the words, but you. It doesn't matter what anybody else does. What about you? You are different. In thinking about this, I thought of Daniel. They took Daniel as a young boy prisoner from Israel into Babylon. And what they did is they took the best looking kids and the brightest kids, and they brought them to the king to train them, to literally brainwash them. And then King Nebuchadnezzar said, you know what? We're going to give them of our wine. We're going to give them our food. We're going to give them everything at the table. They can just feast. It says, and the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies. Notice, delicacies. And of the wine which he drank. And 3 years of training for them. So a full scholarship. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. He asked that he might not defile himself. He was in a different city. There was no longer an earthly authority upon him. All he had was the memory of the word of God. And he was able to say, you know what? The majority might allow this in this city. But I am not with this majority. I'm with the majority from heaven. I belong to my God. I am an Israelite. I belong to the Torah. I belong to the Word of God. Oh, that we would remember in ourselves whenever we're in crowds that we are different. We belong to Jesus. We belong to Jesus. Dave Shirley would leave the house as a boy. And I want to practice this in my own house. I practiced this morning with Jonathan. I said to him, because Dave's family would always say to Dave Shirley, remember who you are, as he would leave the doors. Remember who you are. You are a Shirley, and you represent this family. You are a Shirley. You represent this family. And everywhere he went, he realized he belonged not just to himself, but to the whole of the family.
And today I told Jonathan, hey, you're a Manzanares, huh? Remember who you are. And he kind of looked at me and he's not sure because we just adopted him and he remembers his old last name. You know, he's like, well, I don't know about that. But I want to engrave that into him. Boa, that we would remember we belong to Jesus. We are different. It doesn't matter what the majority does. And, you know, I see Isaac and Jess here. I mean, and in school, mamma mia. I mean, I've already been prepping Jonathan as he goes to school because for him, Jesus is a reality. He's like, I can't wait to see him. Can we go now with him? Now he's going to go to school and they're like, what? Jesus, what? And it is very important that we learn how to be young people like Daniel was a young child. In the midst of a disobedient people, ignorant people, he was able to say, but I belong to Jesus. I belong to God. Not just belonging in our eating, but this I found it interesting. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Is that interesting? Do everything without complaining, and you will shine as a light. How much do you complain? I see you, Margarita. I know. You complain a lot. How much do we complain? How much do we complain vocally? How much do we complain in our hearts? That's the worst, isn't it? Loretta locked the keys in the car, both sets of keys. So you should have heard me complaining. And I was at the water park with Jonathan. It was like, I told him this summer I would take him to the water park. And Loretta calls me. He's like, I'm locked out of the car. I said, well, use the other key. It's in the car. So I had to leave the water park, get in a cab, go over there to meet the tow truck. And the tow truck, he was so helpful. He gave me a hammer. He says, break the window. I was like, that's the help you bring? So there I was. Boom! Broke the window of the car with a hook, grabbed the purse, grabbed the key, and in my heart, I was complaining. I was like, man. And I get in the car with Lizzie. I didn't say anything to Loretta. I get in the car with Lizzie, and Lizzie says, oh, just be gracious to her. She's got pregnancy brain. And in my heart, I was like, pregnancy brain? That's just dumb. I can't believe she did that. And then I go to fix the window. I go to the car glass place. And they fix the window, they put a provisional one there, and I back the car and I back it into a pillar. You dumb fool. It's like, and part of me was like, that's for complaining. But oh, that we would learn how to do things without complaining. If we would just be cheerful, it doesn't mean that we never make a complaint. I mean, in the Bible, there are complaints that were real, but they were essential, they were necessary. But sometimes we just have the attitude of complaining. It's like, you know, that we would learn, but you don't complain like everybody else complains all the time. You try to see that there's every reason to be thankful in life. As I was sitting here in the row with the kids, I mean, and I wasn't going to say that to them, but as I was sitting here with the kids, I just thought to myself, it's amazing. They can go out for meals. They have their books. While in the meantime, we have kids that are fleeing their countries through little boats, through walking all of Austria. I mean, you're just thinking to yourself, it is amazing how thankful they can be, they should be, and it's amazing how much complaining happens. And obviously, for every little complaining they do, we probably do too. But that we would ask God, make me sensitive to all the complaining in my heart. The world might do it, but I don't want to do it because I belong to you and I have every reason to be thankful. 1 Peter 4, 1 and 4 says, in regard to these, the world think it strange, that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. And this verse has always struck me because it means that these people were not going to the same places as these people were going. And dissipation means overindulgence in sensual pleasures, drunkenness, sexual, squandering of money, energy, or resources. so the world might live in a particular way, and we should be with the people of the world, but we should never be like the world. That's the greatest art for me. If you ask me what the greatest art, there's two extremes. One is people that are in the world and they live just like the world. And I think to myself, you lost your saltiness. The other extreme is people that are away from people in the world and they're just Pharisees. I'm glad I'm not like that guy. But to be in the world and to be separate, and yet to be with them and be able to be a light and to be able to be salt. I remember one of the things that struck me, and I'm not trying to make people teetotal. I don't believe that having a glass of wine is bad in itself. But I remember me being a drunk and being with Christians in North Carolina that didn't drink. And I remember they could have fun, and they just had such healthy fun. If I wasn't drunk or with a gram of cocaine in my pocket, it was a miserable night. I was like, how is it that these people... And it wasn't by them getting drunk with me and doing lines with me that I believed in God. It was by seeing how different and content they were with Jesus that made me hungry and thirsty for God. Why is it that I need all this stuff and they need nothing? They are complete in themselves. Why is it? And that is what attracted me so much. And I believe with all my heart that we need to learn the art of being in the world like Jesus was, but not of the world. Don't tell me that Jesus was with prostitutes and he was with prostitutes. I mean, that's just ridiculous. He was with prostitutes and they could see the purity in him. He was with people that were drunks, but they could see the sobriety of him. He was with people that were tax collectors, but he didn't rob anybody. Think about it. Fourthly, the book of Ruth teaches us how wonderful it is to live a life of loyalty, other-centered care, honesty, integrity, and that which is gain, which can be enjoyed. That which is gain, which can be enjoyed. Think about it. Think if Boaz would have secretly taken Ruth without the other next of kin knowing about it. He would have to keep it secret. This is between you and me. Look how public they were able to do it because they did it fairly. What a contrast it is to Gibeah. There was a Levite and his concubine, and they were traveling from Bethlehem to the mountains of Ephraim. And as they were traveling, it became night, and they were in Jebu, which is Jerusalem, which belonged to the Jebusites at the time. And they were going to stop there, and they decided, no, we better not stay there. We should stay with the people of God. It'll be safer. So they ended up going to Gibeah with the Benjamites. And man, as they were with the Benjamites, they went to the town square, and no one would receive them. There was no hospitality in this place. And an old man from Ephraim said, "Hey, what are you guys doing here?" He's like, "Well, we're traveling to Ephraim, the mountains of Ephraim, but no one received us." He's like, "Oh, I'm from there. Why don't you come and stay at our house?" And this story is placed in the end of the book of Judges just to show how bad things got. And it says that perverted men from the city went to the door of this old man and banged at the door and says, "Please let us have this man that we may know him carnally." And the man said, "Please don't do this great thing." And I don't know. To be honest, it's a mystery to me. I don't know if it's because homosexuality was just in his mind so bad compared to it, to anything else. But he said, "Why don't you just take my daughter and this concubine and just do business with them instead of with this man? Don't do this great evil." And I don't think it's a feminist thing. I wonder if it has to do with the homosexuality thing. But I don't know, to be honest, as a whole. And it says that they raped this woman all night. And eventually in the morning, she banged at the door.
And they opened the door and she fell down dead. The Levite, the husband of this woman, cut her in 12 pieces and sent one piece. I mean, just imagine this. Just send one piece to every tribe of Israel. Just to show what the Benjamites have done, what great evil they had done. What drove them to do this? Greed. They wanted something. They were perverted. They didn't see life as it should be. They were grown-up babies, leeches, me, me, me. No loyalty, which is a strong feeling of support. No care, showing concern and interest for others. No honesty with the Word of God, obviously, and everything that they had lived. And no integrity, a quality of being honest and having strong moral principles. No sense of being a gentleman of complete integrity. And it teaches us how beautiful a life of integrity, loyalty, care is. Have you ever looked at diamonds? I remember when I was going to get engaged and you just kind of look for a diamond. And they always put it on a black background, don't they? You know, it seems like on a black background, the diamonds just look nicer. I wonder if that's what happened. They put the story of Ruth in the light of the dark background of the book of Judges. And how beautiful it is. You can read that story and just go to sleep. You can see, you can just imagine these perverse men going to bed and just bloodthirsty or even feeling guilty. What have I done? And you can see Boaz and Ruth and Naomi going to bed and being able to put their head upon their pillows because what they got from God. Fifthly, it teaches us that it is never too late to start a godly family, regardless of background. Again, Boaz was the son of a prostitute. So that means that Rahab turned away from that lifestyle, turned to God, started a family, and the fruit was Boaz, a godly child. Ruth, she was a Moabite. She was a foreigner altogether. And she started a family with Boaz. Just one generation back, a foreigner. And this was the very lineage of King David. The very lineage afterwards of Jesus himself. And I don't know what your background is. It doesn't matter what your background is. It can start with you, a godly family. The question is, do you want it? You might say, if it is, you know, anybody ever told you that you're just like your father and you're going to be like your father, you're going to end up like your father? I used to get that all the time, man. You're just like your father. And you just kind of grow up as like, well, it's inevitable, it's destiny. I'm going to be just like him until Christ came. And he says, you know what? All things are new. I'm making you to a new creation. And sometimes, you know, there are generations, some of you here I know, that are generations of Christians. And that's great. But some of us don't. And it can begin with us. Would you take the goal upon yourself to say, you know what, God, make my life, make my family the beginning of a godly family. And it teaches us that we can draw from the grace of God. Some people would say, well, you know, because you're the son of a prostitute, huh? I don't think you're going to be blessed. Look how God blessed Boaz. Ruth, you're a Moabitess. You'll be blessed, but just with limits. I mean, God always outdoes our thinking. He always blesses us beyond what we're able to think
or ask. I remember being so jealous of Pastor Chuck. Pastor Chuck Smith, he would talk about getting up in the morning, and he would wake up expecting God to bless him. I'm like, I didn't wake up like that. I woke up thinking, I better perform and do some really good stuff so that God will be really blessed with me. I mean, really pleased with me and bless me. But he would say, no, no. And he would say with this smile, ho, ho, ho. I get up in the mornings and I just expect, oh, he's so good. I just expect him to bless me. And you're like, I want to be like that. And you know what? You can't be like that. Because God wants to bless you not because of who you are in a sense of whether you're doing good or bad. He wants to bless you in spite of you. He wants to bless your life. He is gracious. It is interesting to me that it is when I fail God the most that God has blessed me the most. When I have failed God the most, God has blessed me the most, which actually almost brought the mentality into my life, well, let me just mess up so I'll get more blessed. But it's not like that. I think God was allowing me to see that God blesses me in spite of me. And when I realized that out of love and gratitude, I would please him because he doesn't want me to do certain things so he will bless me. He wants to bless me. And out of love, because he's so gracious, we respond to him. Seventh, it teaches us that God works even when we have lost heart and given up. Now, this is, I feel very strongly about. Too often, we put the emphasis on our faith or our performance or even on prayer. I know you're going to be like, you're thinking, but prayer is good. But do you ever hear this sort of talk? I believe in the power of prayer. You know, and there's like, and the power of prayer, and the power of prayer. And the sense is, you almost get the sense sometimes as people speaking, not everybody, but sometimes you get the sense that the power is in the prayer rather than in God. And we make, I believe, prayer an idol. I know, I'm treading on dangerous ground here. But we're like, okay, we're just going to pray about it and it'll happen. Well, the Bible says when we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. I believe God works in spite of our prayer. I believe that God works in spite of us. Now, nevertheless, let me tell you this. I believe in prayer. But I don't believe the goal is prayer. The goal is God. Does that make sense? I mean, it's kind of subtle, but we can sort of make prayer and faith into something that makes us confident of ourselves. Because we're praying, we say, because we've been doing this, then these things are going to happen. No. It's because you've been with God. So in other words, it's not how well you ask me something. It depends if I want to do it or not. To say that the power is in the request you made to me would be ridiculous. The power resides in me. Or my ability to provide that which you're asking for. So let's be very careful that we do not make prayer or faith an idol. God, you know, spiritualists speak about prayer all the time. It's an idol. It's God. And the most beautiful prayer, I mean, the Pharisees prayed, but Jesus said to the disciples, don't be like them. Go in private, and your Father who hears in secret
The key is in the Father listening. The key is in our being with Him. And I believe, and He's done that with me, that God wants to strip us of that self-confidence. You know, when I was a young kid, I used to play these philosophical games in my mind. I was quite young, and then I read a book on philosophy, and I was like, well, that's what I thought when I was a kid. You know, but I remember thinking to myself, if I really believe that I'm going to have something, then I'm not. But if I say, oh, that's not going to happen, then it'll happen. And you play this, you remember playing these games with yourself? Get a life insurance, like, okay, if I get a life insurance, I'm not going to die because, after all, I mean, it will be too good. But if I don't have one, surely I'm going to die because then it'll be the greatest mistake of my life. And you play these mental games. And why am I saying this now? Because I think we put the confidence in ourselves, in our thinking, in how we're going to manipulate the situation, instead of the fact that God is God. At a pastor's meeting this week, I went, and I do this on purpose, but we were talking about how we adopted Jonathan and how then all of a sudden Arden came at the age of 43, and everybody's like, oh, wow, it's a miracle. And I'm like, yeah, it's definitely a miracle. We weren't expecting it. And I said to him, and I say it to them all the time, anytime that people ask me, but it wasn't because we were expecting it anymore. In my heart, I sort of hoped, but I didn't believe. And I say that purposefully. Not because I'm proud of it, but because I want people to understand that God works in spite of us. We don't have to hold Him up by our faith. He holds us up by His person. And when our faith fails, He strengthens us. Sometimes you kind of have people that are afraid of giving up. Afraid of giving up. And I believe that when we give up, that's when God comes in and says, you know what? I'm going to come through. And then finally, this is actually the most important one. And I kind of left very little time for this one. But we must sum it up, the book of Ruth, in this. It shows us the beauty and value of love. Love from Ruth to Naomi, Naomi to Ruth, Ruth to Boaz, Boaz to Ruth, Naomi to Boaz, Boaz to Naomi, the love to the child. It is saturated in love. One of the statements, your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons. Love is not mentioned very often, but love is demonstrated very often. And it is interesting, many people, says the Proverbs, will proclaim their own love. Oh, I love you, but a faithful man who can find. Love is something very easy to say, very difficult to apply. And here you see love being saturated in the book. Paul's great concern in the New Testament is with the supremacy of love. What makes strong Christians is not knowledge, but love. Here we have no sense of their great knowledge, but man, does their love impact us? Love gives the power of the Christian life. I mean, look at Ruth. Go back to your family. Find yourself a husband. No, I'm staying with you. Stop discouraging me. I'm staying. It's over. Please take me under your wings. Or no, Ruth, I'm going to work. I'm going to go. Then please take me under your wings, Boaz. Boaz said, I can't believe it. You're just such a virtuous woman. I'm going to take you under my care. I mean, just the energy of love, all this movement. I'm not going to rest until I accomplish this.
Love is the only real motive for the Christian life.
You remember Jesus? Why did he do miracles? Why did he do any of the things? Why did he come to the earth? Because of love. What about Paul? Why did he travel on these boats from place to place? Because of love.
And there's no ultimate value in our lives if it's not, if the work is not done rooted and grounded in love.
Think of the great acts that can be done. I mean, all these people were given all these great possessions to the temple, and this little widow just gave one mite. And Jesus says, man, I tell you, this woman gave more than anybody. Because everyone gave out of their abundance, she gave out of her need. Think about the woman that came to Jesus just weeping. And Simon sort of took him in, and then he's being very hospitable in some ways, but in his heart, he's like, if he knew what kind of woman this is. And Jesus says to him, you know what? This woman has not ceased to wash my feet with her tears and her hair, because she loves much. And the greatest thing that we can build in our lives as we look at the book of Ruth and learn from it is that the best foundation we can have in our lives is one of love. Foundations, Jesus said, are very important. Be careful that you do not build your house upon the sand. You need to build them upon the rock. And all of our relationships, if we're going to have a solid foundation, have to be based on love. One of my greatest passions is that people would develop not a legal relationship with God, but a loving relationship with God. What do you think about God? Is it stuff you do? Or do you love Him? Do you keep away from certain things or do other things or move in particular? Whatever it is that do you do it because you love God? Or is it just some legal duty? You're just afraid maybe of hell. I don't know. Afraid of what could happen if you're going to reap what you sow. If you do this, you're going to reap bad in your life. Is it a superstition? Or is it, you know what? I don't want to grieve you, Lord. You've redeemed me. You love me. You are the most wonderful person in the universe. There's no one so kind. There's no one so honest. There's no one so powerful. There's no one so glorious. There's no one so wise. There's no one such like you. Our relationships to people. I mean, to me, it is astonishing to see people bearing the name of Jesus who are so mean to other people. This makes no sense to me. It makes no sense whatsoever to me. Without natural love, Paul says, and Jesus said, we need to be the opposite. We need to love one another. Even Shakespeare said, love is not love which alters when it alteration finds, nor bends with the remover to remove. Oh no, it is an ever fixed mark that looks at tempest and is never shaken. And you think to yourself, oh man, I believe in faith. Corinthians 14 says, there's faith, that's good. There's hope, that's great. But the greatest of all is love. Love to Jesus. How do you feel when someone speaks bad about Jesus? I mean, that's where you see if you love him or not. You know what I mean? How do you feel when someone speaks bad about Jesus? And now you're probably about feeling about this little right now, feeling so convicted because you're like, man, I love so little. I feel like that too. But unless we know where we're going, we're never going to get there. And what God is doing in our life, by His Holy Spirit, He is producing loving people. He is producing people that are going to bear the fruit of love. Isn't it amazing to see the book of Ruth? Just such a beautiful story. Isn't it love that makes it beautiful? There's none of this backbiting and bickering and assaults and fights and oh man, all this self-seeking. There's none of that there. And we look at it, it's like, man, this is just, this is so refreshing to go to bed with and to go to sleep. And you know what? We have to search our hearts. And we have to say, okay, the world might be like that, but I belong to You, Jesus. Not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, so much for Your goodness. And all those lessons we've learned today, I mean, it's even too much for me to remember right now. But, Lord, I pray that we might be able to listen to it again and that we might be able to just be reminded of it again as we read the book of Ruth. But, Lord, help us to be confident in You and You alone, Lord. Help us to be content with ourselves and who You made us to be, growing at the pace that You want us to grow. Help us to see, Lord, that You use ordinary people. And ordinary people that in the light of a perverse generation, Lord, a self-seeking generation, that the banks are growing wealthier and wealthier and the people are being left homeless, Lord, that You love. And that You ask us to love You and to love one another. To have that as our greatest motive, as our greatest foundation. Oh, Father, sanctify us. Make us loving people in our home. Forgive us, Lord, when we lose our patience. When we are so irritable, so complaining. And lead us, Lord, in a way that is just godly. In Jesus' name, amen.